Let's get back to our study then at hand, which is trying to get ourselves back to Romans 7 and verses 9 and 10. But what I'm after right now is to just finish up what I began in the first session. In our last lesson, we were looking at Paul's unique apostleship and the fact that when we are dealing with all the eyes, and as Paul says there in Romans 7, 8, and uses himself for, without the law, sin was dead. And it's the law in him, and it's functional death in him and functional life in him. And I wanted to take at least a Bible class or two and talk about Paul as the ensample that we are to follow, that we are to pay attention to him. And he's not just doing what he's doing in Romans 7 to be self-aggrandizing or to be promoting himself or promoting his life or just a random testimony of a random Christian, but it is actually a certification by the man who holds the unique and distinct position of the apostle of the Gentiles to you and I, that we are to follow him and we are to take serious that when God is dealing with him and God is having him write about his experience of getting under the law and it putting himself to death functionally, getting under grace and being alive functionally, we're to pay attention to that. And I want to give more weight to it than just coming along stating that. I wanted to spend a class or so to be able to point some things out in God's Word that allows us to at least get our mind around the fact that Paul is a very, very specialized individual in his apostleship that we're to follow. Again, I say, it's not following the man Paul. And as we might see, as I don't know if I've got some verses on this or not, but Paul, when it comes to his own personal life, he'll denigrate himself at every chance he can get. But when it comes to his apostleship, he will never allow anyone to denigrate it. He has to defend it constantly, and he, in fact, God wants him to, has him to, and needs him to magnify his office, as we looked at in the first initial go-round when we were dealing with this a few weeks ago. But now I want to finish up on this tonight or today by looking at a couple other things. Again, we need to pay attention to Paul as he is our apostle to us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. And the reason, one of the main reasons why God has Paul magnify his office is because of how strongly the truth of God's dispensational change and this rightly dividing the word of truth issue, and especially Paul's special distinctive apostleship in accordance with it, that is going to be one of the most hotly contended, contested, and opposed to things by Satan himself and his policy of evil against the truth of what God is doing today. If he can relegate Paul to obscurity. By the way, do you realize if it wasn't for the Bible, we'd never know who these guys were? We'd never know. Show me writings that have writings about Timothy. There's no books you can find about Timothy or Titus or Philemon, some of the greatest men in this dispensation of grace. Outside of the Bible, we wouldn't even know about them. And yet I can find book after book after book after book after book about non-essential Bible teachers who teach false doctrine every day. There's thousands, reams of books about the what I call the stable of stars. The Dobsons and the Warrens and the Swindolls and all of these famous. I'm probably naming names some of you don't know, but some of you do. The Lucados and the Stanleys and the ones who you can find reams of material about who they are. And these great men, you're not going to find history recording what God is really doing. You're going to find history opposing what God is really doing. And that's one of the reasons why, for instance, you have in the six major essential doctrines that are going to be contested by the adversary, the very first one of them is Paul's authority, his unique apostleship, and the godly edification that came by his mouth. And therefore, it's no surprise to see why God is wanting Paul to magnify his office, when you look at the truth of how he is going to be opposed by the satanic policy of evil. Paul's office, Paul's ensample, is going to be vehemently opposed, and is. And that's why when it comes to just looking at that one simple chart of our timeline chart, people scoff at it. Theological seminaries today don't want to ever even mention the D word. And the D word is dispensations. Don't want to talk about it. We're just going to make it Genesis to Revelation, and we're just going to believe it all. We're going to take it all, and we're going to do it all. And of course, that's why you have most of the teaching coming out of the Gospels and Hebrews through Revelation. Avoid Paul is the clear message. Avoid him. Don't pay attention to him. Relegate him to somewhere beneath the other guys. He has to be there because he does write some things, but let's not really... Paul's too intellectual, he's too confusing, and let's just forget about the confusing part of the Bible, which would be most of it in most people's thinking. So he is going to be attacked and vehemently opposed and denounced and denied and even blasphemed. I hear Paul, that's not uncommon to hear people talk about Paul as a woman hater. He wrote that terrible passage in Ephesians about wives, submit yourself to your... Paul hated women. You know, Paul is probably the most venomously attacked person in the entire Bible. Even more so in right now than Jesus himself. Jesus just relegated to some flower child San Franciscan who just has a flower in his hair, lives in a commune. That's about most people's concept of Jesus. Peace and love, peace and love. You know, Jesus and John Lennon, they're very close. Don't you bet your life on it. In fact, John Lennon may not even be there with him. I don't know what his spiritual life was. But he didn't get there by peace and love. So it's going to be even tirelessly attacked by the policy of evil to try to get Christians to not understand what God has done with the Apostle Paul. And the result is that instead of Christians understanding and appreciating and walking consistent with the new dispensation God has brought in, they'll be ignorant of it. They'll endeavor to live their Christian lives either under God's law program with Israel back here in time past, or what you commonly find today is dragging this into and mixing it up with the mystery of this dispensation of grace, and you have a mixture of the two programs together, which is what you commonly have. And that is a monstrous thing to have. In fact, that's what many so-called doctrinal ICE churches do all the time. They have a real talent for doing that. You know, that we have the mystery doctrine, but if you don't watch it, you're going to get under the three-generation curse. Oh, poo-poo. I am not going to be... I couldn't be cursed by God today if he wanted to. You can't be cursed by God. So enjoy that. There's your Thanksgiving message. But what I'm after is that when they mix things up, they do it to their own destruction. And it's really to the benefit of the adversary to keep Paul relegated to confusion or to just one of the 12 or to Judas' replacement, and thereby mixing the programs together as is often done today. Because the adversary's goal, understand this, the adversary's goal primarily is not to get you, listen, he's not trying to get you to be a student of the Quran, or to be a student of the Mishnah, or to be a student of the Vishnu, or to be a student of the Book of Mormon. His number one goal is to get Christians to be Bible students. He wants you to be a Bible student. He wants you to study your Bible, read your Bible every day. But he wants you to be his kind of a Bible student. And his kind of Bible students are Bible students who do not... You ever heard of the expression, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer? Well, there's a lot of truth in that. And the adversary, far from wanting to keep his enemies distant from this book, he found a way, easy way, to keep you very close to it. Keep your nose in it. keep you studying and reading the Bible, but to do it so that those who confuse it and confuse the programs and fail to pay attention to what God is really saying, not rightly dividing the word of truth, end up thereby living by things in the Bible, because you read them there, that pertain to God's program with Israel rather than what truly pertains to this dispensation of grace. And because of this, God has Paul conclude, for instance, the book of Romans in the way that warns you of this. Now, we're not going to look at the verse we commonly look at, but I want you to come back with me to Romans chapter 16, the end of the book of Romans. We're not going to look at verse 25 where the mystery is talked about here. I want to come up a little bit far ahead of that, and I want to point out throughout the entire book of Romans, you're not really talked too much at all about the adversary until the very end. And as you get out into other books, as you go on from 1 Corinthians through Philemon, the adversary and his policy of evil becomes acute and very much talked about. But it's not right here. You're just getting the foundation of your edification. But he does mention him. And he does make a saint before he ever gets out of the book of Romans aware you're going to be opposed when it comes to what God is doing today in this dispensation of grace. Pick it up at verse 17. This is after Paul has saluted a bunch of folks. And by the way, even those are all words that are inspired. They have meaning to them. Why he goes through the guys that he does and salutes the guys that he salutes here. He goes through his greetings and everything here at the end, which, by the way, is common in the way that letters were written at that time. You didn't start a letter. In fact, I like it better this way, because you get a letter today, you don't know who it's from. Well, now you do, because the email tells you. But when you used to write letters, you wouldn't know it was until you had to look at the end of the letter. Who's this from? And you'd sign it. Well, you started a letter back here, the way this was written, you started by signing it. You signed your name at the beginning, and then you gave your salutations and your greetings, or rather, at the end. But here, pick it up right after that, in verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Now, at this point, the only doctrine they have learned are the first 15 and a half chapters of Romans. And so that includes their godly justification, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. That includes sanctification and all the doctrines pertaining to it, and sonship edification. And it includes right division from Romans 9, 10, and 11, and walking worthy to who God has made you to be in Christ in Romans 12, to this point in Romans 16. That's the doctrine that he's talking about. And so he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now he's going to expand on this later on, but right now, look at verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And when he says that, he's talking about the flesh itself is what is being served. They're trying to drag you under the law program. They're trying to make a fair show of the flesh, which is what the law is going to engage. And therefore what they're doing is they are simply coming along and serving their own belly, their own, what they imagine to be right, what they feel is right, what their opinion and what their preference is, as it should be, instead of what God has specifically revealed to them and set right under their nose in His Word. But He goes on and says how they're going to do it. That's what's interesting to me. He goes on to say after the semicolon, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple. That's how it's going to be done. It's not going to be done by some kind of miraculous display. That's going to sucker some suckers, but that's not going to be the big thing. The big thing is that it's going to be by good words and fair speeches. By the way, the reason he can call that their good words and not the opposite of good, bad, or evil words, they're good words. When you read Matthew 10, Matthew 15, John 10, when you read Isaiah 53, when you read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Samuel, when you read that, those are good words. When you read Hebrews, Peter, James, Jude, John's epistles, those are good words. But they can deceive you. And the man who knows what he's doing can deceive many by good words and fair speeches. He's going to be able to make an oral presentation that is going to be utilizing the very words of God and His Bible themselves to deceive many. That's the kind of student, Bible student, Satan is after. Satan is not after people who want to, you know, drink the blood of bats and stuff. Those people are probably drug-induced anyway. What he's really after is to get these Christians so that when they stand face-to-face with Jesus Christ, they'll stand there dressed out for a football game when he's playing baseball. They'll be embarrassed. They'll receive no reward, and everything they ever did in life, if nothing else, he can at least enjoy knowing your whole life is going to go up in flames as just wood and hay and stubble that counts for nothing. By the time you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you should stand there completely, thoroughly educated, knowing exactly. You should stand at the judgment seat of Christ knowing what your next job is going to be. Fully prepared. In other words, you need to be standing there as a graduate student of sonship education by the time you get there. That's what we're doing here, is getting you ready. My job is to get you ready to stand at that judgment seat of Christ with total intelligence of knowing exactly what he's going to, what I'm going to do, what my vocation is going to be, and I've been fully educated for it by the time I get there. It doesn't start when you get there, it ends when you get there. Puts a little bit different spin on coming to church. But many are going to be deceived by good words and fair speeches, deceiving the hearts of the simple. And my understanding at this moment is that that's not talking about idiots. We don't have time to do this at all because I want to finish this. But if you went back and found in the book of Proverbs where the whole skeleton of your curriculum for sonship education is, there's a point at which, and it matches with where you are here in Romans. By the time you get done with Romans, you are about going into your sophomore stage of edification. And God has a term for that. You're called a simple son. That's not to say you're a stupid son or an ignorant son. It's simple in its good sense. It's like when I went to Chicago, I was a simple-minded teenager. I didn't know anything about being streetwise or any of those things. I knew just enough to get me in trouble. And God has made certain provisions for you as a son and a daughter that carries you through that time, but it's right there in that simple stage where the adversary can begin, you start to attract his attention. And when you do, he's going to start providing allurements. Called the strange woman that's going to take you away from that path. And he's going to do it by good words and fair speeches and deceive the hearts of the simple. Those are simple sons in that simple son development that they are in, the very vulnerable area that they are in. And then he goes on to say here, in verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But that's not the end of the book. He still has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 more verses to go. But all I'm after there is that you are introduced to Satan, his policy of evil, and you're given a glimpse of how he's going to operate. And the reason I bring that out is because one of the main ways he'll do that is to obscure or blur who the Apostle Paul is and what his message to us is all about. So Paul warns us about those who are going to who will come as Bible teachers, preaching and teaching the Word of God. But they're going to be teaching and speaking contrary doctrines. They're either going to be direct ministers of Satan, the adversary, and his policy of evil, or else they'll be ones who are foolishly deceived by it, and in fact cooperating with it. But the issue is that they're going to be speaking contrary doctrines to what God through Paul teaches us, especially here in Romans, and this includes the whole issue of them speaking contrary doctrines regarding Paul's unique apostleship. He's not unique. He's just one of the 12, and so forth and so on. And by putting Paul in with the 12, you now have blurred these lines, because you don't know really where they're to rightly divide your Bible, except Old and New Testament, which is ridiculous. But this is the way they fall into cooperation with the adversary. And that's why Paul's office is as the apostle of the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace has to be magnified, making by magnifying Paul and his apostleship, you make that dispensational change, the great change that has been brought in, the obvious can't-be-missed thing God wants it to be. And because Paul's are in sample, and because God is now engaged in an entirely different program with an entirely different body of information that you're designed to operate on, with an entirely different objective in view, with us as members of the one new man, never existed before, the new creature, as it's called, the church, the body of Christ. It became necessary from time to time for God to do things with Paul, and he would do things intentionally to Paul that were unique, that were distinct. When you read through the book of Acts, you do find some where you'll raise your eyebrow and think, wow, you know, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. By the way, one of those things has to do with the reason why Paul went to Jerusalem. What everybody says was Paul's great failure, that has never been understood properly. And in fact, to understand why Paul went somewhere when the Holy Spirit told him not to do it, and everybody calls that Paul's great fall, his downfall and everything, you can't possibly understand what God was doing with him there outside of sonship education and sonship edification. There is something in sonship that whole thing, that whole scenario was designed for. And it's totally missed by pastors, teachers, and scholars today because they have never paid attention to the curriculum for sonship education. Maybe we'll get to that someday, and if I remember, why, I'll tell you about it. But anyway, we'll just let that lie for now. So pay attention to what God does with him and what God does to the Apostle Paul that are unique and distinct things. That is, he would do certain things with Paul that were to provide. The reason he does it, as our one apostle that he is, they provide for us this kind of example that we should follow. And because of what Paul's gone through and what God has him go through, we can follow that with assurance. We can follow it with confidence. Things that are especially directed to us, the new creature, that would fit in and deal perfectly with God's program for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. I want to show you one of those things. So God actually wants us to look carefully at Paul's unique, distinct apostleship. He wants us to focus our attention upon it, magnify it, learn some things in connection with it that are going to serve us, particularly in this dispensation of grace, as we follow him, but not just blindly. We've got some confidence that we can follow him and know some things. Come back to the book of Acts now, and this was, we'll finish on this issue. We're going to go here, and I think just another place, but we'll finish up with this, at least get done what I wanted to get done here in the next 5 or 10 minutes. Come over to the book of Acts and come to the 14th chapter. 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, I don't know how well you can see this map, but this was what is commonly called in your Bible Atlas, is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on his, I call them his war patrols, but this is when he was first setting out. Paul was, by the way, from Tarsus, which is right here, which is modern-day Turkey today. There's Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And where we pick this up here in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, he's up here in what is the southern end of Galatia. And here is a little town called Iconium, and here is a little town called Lystra. And it's Lystra that we're really interested in here in Acts 14. And you're probably aware of this, but I just want to come along and kind of set the stage for it a little bit, and let's read a little of this to get some of the flavor of the context. So let's pick it up here at verse 8. It says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And some had heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leaped and walked." Now, Paul is performing miracles here because God giving him those temporary gifts allowed him to be able to establish with true credentials his apostleship, and the fact that God is now moving from Israel to the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And that's why he performed miracles at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry couldn't perform any. By the time Paul's life is near end, he can't even give an aspirin to his best friend. One of his best friends, he can't even heal. He can't do anything for him. He had to leave him sick. So this was to establish, there's a whole package of things Paul did that established in the eyes of the Jews that God had now turned from them and is now moving away from them, and they're going to begin diminishing, and God is now moving to the Gentiles, and he's moving to the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 10. "And he said with a loud voice, Stand up, upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done," these are the people in Lystra, which is this is Gentile world, and there was a synagogue there, but he's dealing with Gentiles here. These are Greco-Roman thinking religious people. And here's what happened. "When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia..." By the way, just a sidelight here. Here is a place where the Bible has to translate another language into Greek. Gee, I hope they had the original. "Saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." They saw Paul and Barnabas and they said, "These are gods." Notice small case g. "And they called Barnabas Jupiter." Wow! I bet you'd do that to some of the stable of stars. They'd like it. He's Jupiter. "And Paul, Mercurius." He's Mercury. He's Mercurius. "Because he was the chief speaker." So they got Mercury and Jupiter going on here with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, by the way, is not a part of the body of Christ. Barnabas is part of the kingdom church. He was a Jew who was saved under the gospel of the kingdom. But he goes with Paul as the liaison at these synagogues to validate to the Jews Paul's apostleship. Anyway, and this isn't going to go down well with Paul and Barnabas. And it says, which, and so not only that, did they think they were the two Greek gods. Then verse 13 says, then the chief priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gate and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They stopped him from having an orgy. Man, that can put a kink in a guy's day. And so they brought him up short, told him the gospel, told him to turn to God who made heaven and earth. By the way, you know, you can see where evolution attacks some things right there. But what I'm after is in verse 19 and 20, and it says, "And there came thither certain Jews." So this thing blew up into like a riot. "There came thither certain Jews." Now, they're not going to die until these birds show up. And these certain Jews are Bible. This is the stable of stars teachers of that day. These are the guys you would go down to the local bookstore in Jerusalem and find their books on the number 1 through 10 bestseller list. These are Bible teachers, Bible scholars, and Bible handlers from Israel's program who were teaching corrupt doctrine. These are Bible scholars. "It came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." What they're doing is they're tracing Paul's steps. They're following on behind him. And as soon as he gets done teaching, they come along, and then they put their credentials out, put all their degrees out, and they say, "I say that Paul was wrong. You need to be under the law." And they wanted to keep their thumb on them and keep them under that law. "Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," that's a Jewish version of capital punishment. Crucifixion is not Jewish capital punishment. Crucifixion is Roman capital punishment, Greco-Roman. It's stoning, and they stoned Paul. That doesn't mean, when Paul was stoned at Lystra, doesn't mean he was on drugs. I always like to point that out. "Having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." And Derbe is where there's some wonderful saints there. Derbe is the saints that would look, you know, very carefully in the Word. But anyway, what I'm after is is that when Paul was in Lystra, he was stoned to death. Now, some will contend that and say, well, he wasn't stoned to death. Some will say he was stoned to death. It's settled in my thinking that he really was stoned to death. But whether he was or wasn't, what's important was he was stoned to death enough to where he went to heaven. In fact, when you look at it here, God takes Paul. Why does he have Paul go through this? Just to show how dedicated he is to the point of death? No. In this dispensation of grace, we don't have anybody to certify in a real living way issues pertaining to saints dying in this dispensation of grace. Right? They did in Israel's program, but they don't today. God puts Paul to death and does what he does with him, and takes him where all believers go in this dispensation of grace. Where do you go when you die? Heaven. Do you think that that's the way John the Baptist thought? Do you think that's the way Isaiah thought? Or Abraham thought? It's not the way those guys thought. They didn't. When they died, they never thought about going to heaven. They thought about going, in fact, to hell, going to Hades, going to Sheol. And as a matter of fact, God, when God does this with the Apostle Paul, he can have Paul write some things that he's going to say later on and give us the necessary doctrine that we need to have to operate on in connection with our death, and do so with added confidence. We can look at one. We have a historical record. We can look to the one that we have to look to, our apostle, the Apostle Paul, who has actually experienced it and lived then to write about it in the body of doctrinal information we find where we need to operate on in our Christian lives. Let's see that. First of all, let's look at two real quick places and then we'll quit. We're going over to 2 Corinthians, but stop off at 1 Corinthians 15. Stop off at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to point one little thing out here, and then we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 12. the Corinthians refused to be educated as sons. And one thing that repulsed them and stopped their education short was having to suffer the sufferings of Christ, which meant that you might have to give your life as an able ambassador of Jesus Christ. You may die in the process of being a fully educated son. It may cost you your life. They were unwilling to pay that price. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to straighten that Corinthian mentality out, and then at the end of the book, he gives them doctrine about death. Why does that doctrine of death occur at the end of 1 Corinthians? Because by the time they've operated on the doctrine of the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, they're now willing to go on as sons and, if need be, lay their life down. They don't have all the doctrine they need for the suffering they're going to endure yet. But the first thing is to be correct the thinking and have the person willing to do it. That's why when you come down here, say in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul begins talking here, he says, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12." He's talking about Christ. This is right after the great gospel encapsulation in verses 3 and 4, Christ dying and was buried and arose again. "And he," Christ, "was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." That's right. He's talking about him seeing him on the road to Damascus, being born out of due time. And that's what this, and therefore he has to bring up his apostleship. "For I am the least of the apostles." He, out of all the apostles, Paul is the last one. He's the least of the apostles. "That I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." When he wants to look at himself as the apostle Paul, when he wants to emphasize him as Paul or Saul, it's always denigrating it. He's always denigrating himself. "I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God," he won't denigrate his office. "I am what I am. I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And then he goes on, he's going to talk, we don't have time to run through all of this, but he's going to talk about his apostleship, and following right on that, he's going to then go into the issue of death, and that's why you get in verses 51, "I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye." And then he talks about the corruption, incorruption, and the mortal having put on immortality and all of that kind of business. Now come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So he gives them the doctrine of that there, and it's interesting that it is following on the heels of him establishing and magnifying his office as the apostle to us. Follow him. What it's constantly saying is, he's our example. He's our example and our ensample, and follow him. "Remember what God did to me at Lystra? He had me taken out. I was stoned to death." Then he writes about it. But he writes about, watch this, come down to verse, we'll pick it up at verse 1, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless." Now, by the way, 2 Corinthians is where they get all the doctrine now of how to suffer under the sufferings of Christ. "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man," he's talking about himself, "in Christ above 14 years ago. He was stoned to death, came back, went up, saw the throne room, came back alive, and never said a word about it to anybody for 14 years. The stable of stars would have written about it before the smoke was... I mean, they would... Before the sun went down, they would have the first chapter written for their newest best-selling book. Paul never said a thing about it for 14 years. What's the matter with Paul? Doesn't he like giving his testimony? "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." And so you've got the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon and all that is. And the third heaven is the throne of God itself. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. and heard. See, now paradise is up. By the way, this is where I've got a chart on this. I don't know if this is going to make any sense or not, but this is Clarence Larkin's chart of paradise as it was before the cross. And you have, when a person died, they would go down here into the pit and they would go into paradise. There is this great gulf here between paradise and hell, the abode of the unbelievers, and they could actually converse back and forth. They could see one another. They could hear one another. But they could not get to one another. And there's other compartments down there as well. There's the abyss of the bottomless pit. There's the lake of fire. And there's a place called Tartarus, which is a special prison that was holding fallen angels. And I don't agree with everything on this chart, but it's pretty good. And it's Clarence Larkin, who drew this back at the turn of the 20th century, was a mechanical engineer who got saved and then gave the rest of his life to different drawings like this and so forth. But that's when you died before the cross, you went down. You didn't go up. Paul comes along here and says he was caught up into paradise. Paradise is now up into the third heaven. It was God took it from here and took it up. After the cross, after the resurrection of Christ, he took captivity captive. And he says, and I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He goes on and talks about a lot of other things here, but we don't have time. I'm out of time. What I'm after in taking us here, though, is so that we can come along and realize that members of the remnant of Israel had their own doctrines and body of information, their own testimony, their own certification of death and dying in connection with God's program with them. They had examples that gave them assurance of the doctrine they were to operate on. Jesus himself was one. That's where Jesus went when he died. And he preached to these guys over here. Jesus, when he died, didn't go up, he went down. That's why he talked about going into the abyss and then got the seaweeds all around his head and everything, because to get down here, you got to go down through the Red Sea to get there. That's what needs adjustment on this chart. But anyway, Lazarus, there was two guys named Lazarus. Lazarus and John 11, right? Jesus' best friend, the rich guy, who died, in fact, was so dead that his body started stinking. He was falling apart. Jesus goes up there and says, Lazarus, come forth. He come forth. There was another guy named Lazarus that was used in a parable. And that Lazarus was a beggar who wound up going to paradise, and the rich man wound up going to hell. And that's the incident where he says, the rich man says, look, he says, tell your family, to believe so they don't come down here. And he says, no, if they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe me if I came back. And this guy begs the beggar for one drop of water on his tongue. He doesn't ask him for the Powerball numbers. He doesn't ask him for a better bottom line or more money. He asks him for one drop of water. Well, how different this is from Paul's account. And we're out of time. But the reason I'm doing this is to remind you that when it comes to the doctrines, when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra and then takes the doctrine that's contained in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 12, it verifies, validates, and certifies that we have a body of doctrine to teach us about what happens when we die, we go up, and we go into heaven. And we have the certainty of that and the assurance of that because of one man, our apostle, the Apostle Paul. God had him certify that. That's what's going on in Romans 7. When Paul's using himself, being under the law, under grace, under the law, under grace, that's the importance of what's going on there that you cannot miss. God isn't just having any old man do this. He is having the great, unique, distinct Apostle Paul do that so that we have beyond shadow of a doubt assurance and certainty that that's how we are to understand and appreciate it as well. We follow him, and if it didn't work for him, it will never work for us. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to go through this and magnify Paul a little bit so that when we get back to Romans 7 and see all these personal pronouns, and all these things that God is having Paul do, we don't just look at it as just another Christian, but this is something, if we fail to see this clearly, we are in danger of ruining our own Christian, functional, sanctified life. Well, with that, we will get ourselves back to Romans 7 next time, but we're out of time today. So we'll stop right there and pick this up next time, and we will finish off verses 9 and 10, and then see that third component in verse 11. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying and magnifying the office of our apostle, the Apostle Paul, of having the opportunity to see your word as it should be rightly divided, and to have an appreciation for the seriousness of it and what Paul is doing here in Romans 7 by you utilizing him as our apostle to teach us the very important, not to be missed truths concerning the law and grace. So as we continue to study these things, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and that these words will edify us both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.